So today, session number two, we're going to talk about two words primarily. And these words are really important for establishing the context of all the lessons to come. I'll be saying them over and over again. The first word is discipleship. This is a pretty Christian-y word that we probably heard a few times if we've been to church for very long. At St. Andrew's, we say that we want to be a community of disciple-making disciples. There are a lot of things that we could choose to emphasize. There are a lot of things that we could lead with. But we say we want to be a community of disciple-making disciples. Why is that? Well, in Matthew 28, Jesus, he's died. He's come back to life. He's called his closest followers around him. And he's preparing to ascend to the right hand of the Father to rule and reign. But the marching orders he gives the church, essentially, is go everywhere and make disciples. And making disciples will look like teaching them to obey all the commands that I've given you. And that's what they go and do. And the book of Acts is the result of that command, plus the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. God empowers his people to actually be disciples and to make a disciple. But the question is, well, what's a disciple? What do we mean by that? And what April's comment about work is instructive in this. Christianity has been kind of a big deal in the West for a long time. When I say the West, I mean Europe, the United States. Like, a lot of people have been going to church for a long time. But unto what? What's the goal of going to church? What am I hoping to experience here? What am I going for? In many ways, our culture is one that has a way of separating religious life from ordinary life. So it's like I've got my regular stuff that I do, my work and my family and this, that, and the other, but then I've got a little religion on the side that can help me out and make the regular parts of my life a little bit better, a little bit safer, a little bit healthier. That's how we tend to approach things. But this idea of discipleship calls us into something much more complete, much more whole than that. When Jesus went around in Galilee, around this little lake, basically, in the northern part of Israel, in the beginning of his ministry, and started calling people to follow him and be his disciples, you see that in the beginnings of the Gospels, he wasn't doing something unusual. Rabbis were kind of these religious teachers who were very prominent in the life of Israel during that time, and it was normal for a rabbi to call disciples. What was weird is that Jesus called fishermen. Normally, you had everybody studying the Bible, studying the Torah, the part of, you know, the Old Testament that they had. And they'd study, 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 and memorize. And the very best students, the very top rabbis, would go around and be like, you're with me, you're with me. And those guys would follow the rabbi around, literally follow them around everywhere. The blessing of the day was, may you be covered in the dust of your rabbi. It's like, I'm walking so close to him that the dust that comes up off of his feet is just all over my clothes. Like, that was what you wanted. You wanted to be just like this guy. Think of a painter or a carpenter with an apprentice who's coming alongside them, not just to take a class, but to learn from them hands-on how to do what they do. This is what a disciple was. So Jesus was just unusual that he took a bunch of blue-collar guys, you know, who didn't necessarily have the whole, you know, Torah memorized front to back as well as these other guys, and had them follow him instead. And this kind of discipleship, this model of discipleship, is probably most accessible to us in our culture in the way that we think about raising children. When we have kids in our house, they're learning from us when we teach them, but far more than learning from the lessons we explicitly teach, they're learning how to be people by watching us, right? And this is the key insight about discipleship. It's mostly unintentional. It's mostly unconscious. We're not mostly learning about how to be and what's important when people are teaching us in class. We're mostly learning about it by observing other people's lives. It's a funny thing about humans. We learn what's important, what to value, by seeing other people value things. So again, kids are a big part of my life, so most of my analogies end up going back to that. Maybe you guys can track with me on this. If a kid has a toy, and there are 100 toys in the room, and there are a couple of other kids, which toy do those kids want? The toy that the kid that has the toy has. Maybe they've seen the toy 100 times, and they never wanted it before. But when you see that the one kid has the toy, you know because that kid wants the toy that toy is desirable and worth having. And so you want that toy. Adults are exactly the same. We just make it look a little more sophisticated. We learn what is desirable, what is worth having, by seeing what other people want, what they're pursuing, what they desire. So when we go to our jobs, people are living their lives for particular things, and no one teaches us a lesson. We don't go to a class to learn to give everything that we have to this. But by seeing everyone around us give everything they have to this, we understand implicitly that it's the most important thing. Discipleship, then, what I'm saying, is not just something that happens in our religious lives. The truth is, we are all disciples of something. And we're all disciples all the time. Discipleship is always occurring. Our lives are always being oriented around particular ends, particular goals, particular targets, if you will. The question isn't, are we disciples? It's, what are we disciples of? We're always being either transformed or deformed into the image of some other target, some other thing that we're aimed at. It may not be a person. It may be a particular picture of success, right? Maybe it could be financial. It could be familial. It could be a lot of things. But we all have them. And most of us have never even stopped to think about what they are or where they came from. We're just chasing them. but we don't know how they got there. So discipleship is foremost about recognizing that this is taking place and intentionally choosing to be oriented and to have our life rearranged around Christ, around loving him and what he loves, instead of all these alternative invitations to love. Here's another way of framing this up. I preached a sermon on this like a couple of months ago. If it seems redundant to you, then I'm very proud of you for remembering this. Our culture is so every culture, whatever world you live in, it influences you in ways that you can't really see very easily. There are things that are just in the water that you accept without ever critically thinking about it, because again, everybody else accepts those things too. They're just a given for us. Our culture, one of the primary ways that it functions is that it's a consumer culture. So basically, what all advertising and a lot of the world around us teaches us is that if we can get more stuff, we'll be happier and more whole. You know, there's this pursuit of consuming. And there's a sense in which our instincts are consumer instincts, and so we come to Christ as consumers. An American way of approaching Jesus is basically to come to him as though if we give him what he wants, if we pay, he'll give us what we want, the things that we desire. This is a picture of Christianity that I'm going to call Sidekick Jesus. Here's how it works. I have my life. I have my plans for my life. I know what I want and desire. But I believe that Jesus is real, and so my thought process is, if I do the stuff that Jesus likes, he's going to help me get the stuff that I want. He can make me a little safer, a little happier, a little healthier. And so it's sort of like Jesus' icing. I got my cake, you know? Cake is good, but a little icing on top would make it even better. So that's kind of an American vision of Christianity. I'm not knocking America. Every culture has these kinds of issues. The kingdom of God is a whole nother story. What's the alternative to that? Well, the gospel proclaims Jesus as Lord. It's like Jesus over and over again in the New Testament is interacting with people who want to follow him, who seem to really want to follow him, but ultimately are unable to for some reason. The most potent example that I can think of is a situation where Jesus has fed 5,000 people. He's multiplied bread and fish. He's filled their bellies up out in the wilderness. And then he leaves. He just like walks off, you know, and they chase him down. And they're like, you know, I thought we had a good thing going here, Jesus. Like, we're kind of planning on you overthrowing the Herodians and the Romans and like making Israel like the top again. So let's do that. We're on your team. We're with you. And he's like, you're following me, but you're following me for the wrong reasons. You're following me because your belly got full. But I am the bread of life. Not the bread I put in your hands. Jesus' point is, these people had an agenda. There were things they wanted to see done. And when they saw Jesus, they saw power, and they said, if we can get this guy into our plans, on our agenda, It's going to be awesome. We're going to win. Jesus says, guys, I don't work like that. I'm not here to get in on your agenda. I'm here to invite you into mine. If you're willing to surrender your agenda to mine, you're going to enter in a whole new world. Jesus says, if you don't drink my blood and eat my flesh, you have no part with me. And the crowds leave. They're like, what in the world is he talking about? The disciples aren't like, man, he's going to institute the Eucharist later, and this is all symbolic, and it's really cool, and those guys don't understand it. They're like, Jesus, don't say that. That's weird. We like having the people here. This is cool. We've got a movement building. Don't run them off. And Jesus just looks at them, and he's like, are you going to leave too? And they say, where can we go? You have the words of life. The disciples had gotten to a place with Jesus where they understood that he was really the one from God. And if he's really the one from God, they couldn't sit in judgment over what he said and did. They could only follow him, regardless of how weird it got. Whereas everybody else was looking at Jesus and continuing to ask the question, will this guy help me get what I want? Do you see the distinction? The question in Christianity ultimately is Jesus Lord? And if he's Lord, then he will come and rule and reign. He desires to come and rule and reign in every part of our lives, not just in our religious lives, but in our whole lives, in our work, in our play, in our rest, in our relationships. And our deep belief is that when he does that, wherever Christ reigns, he brings salvation. There's nowhere in our lives that he will come that he will not bring transformation in life. So discipleship ultimately doesn't look like a little Jesus icing on top of the life we already have. Jesus is like yeast. He's small to appearances, but he comes in and he fills up the whole thing, every part and place of the life that we have. That's the loaf of bread. And he transforms all of it into something new and better. The yeast rising through the loaf. Discipleship looks like allowing Jesus to actually be Lord, getting in on his agenda, us entering his life, rather than us inviting him into ours. Now, if you're paying attention, if you've been a part of Protestant Christianity for very long, you might say, whoa, 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 whoa. That all sounds pretty good, but it sounds like you're talking about works righteousness. It sounds to me like you're saying that to really be a Christian, we've got to like do this really, really well. Throughout the history of Christianity, there's been this tendency to break Christianity down into two groups. There's like, for like regular people Christianity, and it's kind of like, yeah, not a lot's required of you. And then there's like this other class of people, like monks and nuns at certain points, and missionaries maybe at other points, where it's like those people are the ones who are really doing it. But there's like two tiers. There's no two-tier Christianity in Scripture. There's no place for it. We're not talking about earning our faith. We're not talking about earning our place with God. I want to talk a minute about faith and works, which has been a big conundrum in Christianity, but it's really not that complicated. So, here's how it is. All of us are walking around trying to figure out who we are. We're looking for an identity. This word, it could be a different word. But this, when I'm saying identity, I'm talking about the stories we tell ourselves about ourselves to be okay with ourselves. Like when you fantasize about, I wish this was true in my life. If only this were true, if only I had this or that, like how would people feel about me? How would people see me? This thing. So we might use, you know, accomplishments. I can't write and think, talk at the same time. We might use accomplishments to try to establish an identity for ourselves. We might try to use the way that people see us. So like approval, you know, approval. To develop an identity for ourselves. How am I okay with myself? Because people like me or because I've done a lot. That's why I'm telling myself the story of what I've accomplished. Sometimes it gets really twisted. We build an identity out of actually injuries that we've received and the anger that we feel towards that. But sometimes we get religious and we decide to build an identity out of religious activity. When we do that, maybe one of the best versions of that would be obedience. Like, I'm going to be obedient. I need something to wipe that off with. I'm going to be obedient, and by being obedient, I'll establish an identity for myself. I'll be a person who is really knows God and follows him. And maybe when I have that kind of identity, God will accept me. That's works righteousness. But what I want to suggest is that it's exactly backwards. So we want to use our obedience to establish an identity that makes us acceptable to God. But the truth is, God is a loving Father. And that our identity is nothing more or less than the way that He sees us. Our identity is completely anchored in His love for us. We are someone not because of what we've accomplished, but because He has chosen us, because He loves us, because we're His. And because He loves and chooses us, we go out and live lives of faithful obedience. Obedience is not the basis of our identity. It emerges from our identity in Christ. So being a disciple, trying to give our whole life over to Jesus, isn't something we're trying to do to get God to love us. It's something that we get to do because God loves us. So I'll give you a couple of analogies that maybe help make this make more sense. Salvation is something that happens and it's accomplished. It's not something that we can lose. It's not something that goes away. It's not something that we earn. We'll compare being saved by God, entering into His kingdom, in this instance, as being as being married. I could get married to my wife and never, ever do any husband stuff. I could never treat her with love and respect. I could never sacrifice and learn to be changed myself by figuring out what it looks like to share a life together. We'd still be married, technically, but I would never get to experience the goodness of our marriage because I hadn't showed up for it. When I'm on the other side of it, when I'm with my wife, today is her birthday, by the way, so I don't do things for her, loving things for her, so that she'll be my wife. She already is my wife. But doing loving things is just what a husband does. It's what it means to be a husband. So I'm not trying to earn the relationship. I'm trying to live into the relationship. I'm trying to be a husband to her. So my actions aren't trying to establish my husband relationship. They are a natural outflow of my husband relationship. Same thing with being a dad. I can father a child, and technically I'm a dad. But to enjoy the benefits of being a father, I've got to show up and actually parent my children. But I don't love my kids and take them and do stuff with them and spend time with them and listen to them so that I can become their father. I do that because it's what a dad does. It's the content of being a dad. Basketball players don't go to practice once they make the team so they can be basketball players. They go to basketball practice because that's what basketball players do. They practice basketball to get better at it. So it is in Christianity. We don't go do stuff to get God to love us or to include us in His family. We do the stuff because when God is our Father and we belong to Him, what else would it make sense to do? It's not required. It's not what we have to do, it's what we get to do. To begin to love what He loves and to love it with the same kind of love that He has is how our lives are transformed in the image of Christ. Not so that we stay in His good graces, but because in His love for us, it's what He wants for us, it's what He's accomplishing in us, and it's the best thing. This is part of what having faith in Jesus means. It means trusting that, actually, the situation is not that there's this powerful being that if I do certain things that He likes, He'll reward me in the abstract by giving me what I want. But instead that this loving, ultimate being loves me more than I love myself and knows better than I do what's good for me. And so that when I do things His way, even when it doesn't sound good to me, that I trust that that's actually what's going to lead to flourishing in my own life. That it's actually better. That the rewards are not things that He hands out that are incongruent with His ways, but they are actually, like, to follow Him is its own reward. Does that make sense? It brings healing. It brings freedom from shame and guilt. It brings the purpose that we were always made to live out. So being a disciple means having our lives rearranged from top to bottom to allow God's Father love to define who we are and to lead us into ways of life that are congruent with that, that makes sense if that stuff's really true. Not to get God to do stuff, not to stay in His good graces, but as His children, what else would we do? Does that make sense? That's the nature of discipleship, and it's what we want to be about. We want to be people whose lives are being reoriented around God's good lordship so that every place in our lives is transformed by it, who are inviting other people into that. Not because, again, we have to invite other people in. It's not a marketing scheme. It's not a pyramid scheme where the only, like, where the ultimate, like, work is to get other people, you know, underneath us so that we, like, build up or whatever. But when we spend time with God, we begin to love what He loves. And what does He love? He loves His people. And so when we love His people, we share that love, and we want to extend the love we've received to them. We want to share it. We want to draw other people into that. How do we do this? How do we begin to be changed in this way? It all sounds great, but how? Like, how do we make these kinds of changes? For the disciples, they literally followed Jesus around and listened to Him and watched Him and were then filled with the Holy Spirit. But we don't have them to look at. So what do we do? How do we rearrange our lives? How do we become reoriented around Jesus? Well, traditionally, the way that I've always seen people do it is willpower. It's like, I'm going to hate my sin more. I'm going to want this more. I'm going to power up and I'm going to do it. Anybody ever tried to depend entirely on willpower for a diet or for educational goals or for any other major goal in your life? If you go on willpower alone, where are you going to get? Not very far. What actually changes things? New habits, new practices. If I want to get in shape, I've got to develop an exercise plan. I've got to start eating differently on the regular, not when I feel like it, but it's training. If I want to learn to play the piano, I'm not gonna just like sit down when I feel like it. I'm gonna develop new habits and practices of growing in that. It's true in every other area of our lives, but we've been afraid to act in those ways around Christianity because we were afraid of works righteousness. We're not trying to earn anything. We're looking to enter into habits and practices that align our lives with Jesus' ways. This is called liturgy. Liturgy is the work of the people. That's literally what it means. On Sunday mornings, we're engaged in liturgy. And the purpose of every prayer that we pray on a Sunday morning is not the written down prayers. We could pray extemporaneously where we make it up on the spot. There's nothing wrong with that. But the reason week in and week out we're praying written prayers, it's training. Every time we pray these prayers, it's training us. It's putting theologically true and beautiful and ancient ways of relating to God in our hearts so that when we go pray extemporaneously, we've been trained. We've been habituated. We have muscle memory that moves us in the direction of faithful, ongoing living inside the story of Christ and His redemptive work. But what we talked about last week is what this whole class is about. That if we're relying on an hour and a half once a week to rearrange our lives, good luck, you know? That's not going to do it. We need a whole life of reorienting, a whole life of new practices and habits. And guess what? We can't do that alone. We may not be able to see Jesus, to follow Him bodily, because He's sitting physically at the right hand of the Father. But the Holy Spirit was poured out on the church. And we're told in the New Testament that we are the body of Christ. So guess what? We're not called to do this alone. This is something that we are meant to do together. We are Christ's hands and feet. Sometimes we think about that in like ministering to the poor, but it's equally true when it comes to discipleship, when it comes to actually being the body of Christ together. We're meant to do this together, to try to follow Jesus through new habits and practices that are rearranged with faithfulness to Him in mind, with loving what He loves in mind. We do it together, not as separate individuals, but as the family of God, as the people of God. And when we do that, over time, little by little, new habits and practices in community creates new muscle memory, if you will, so that a new character is formed in us. We're already saved. We're not getting saved. This is sanctification. I was saved the moment I surrendered my life to Christ, but now I'm going to spend the whole rest of my life bringing my life into congruence with that reality, putting on what's truest of me. In the heavenlies, it's already true. I'm clean, I'm whole in Jesus, that cannot be taken away. But the whole rest of my life, what else could I want to do except learn to live like that? To learn to live bit by bit, place by place, and it's the work of a lifetime in community with having that salvation get real in my life. So salvation isn't just for when we die, although it is certainly for when we die. We're not just saved from hell in eternity. Jesus means for his salvation to get real in our lives in the actual places where we're hurt, in the actual places where we're wrong, every day as we allow him to come and rule and reign in the little choices and the little habits and the relationships that actually make up the ordinary stuff of our day-to-day lives. Does that make sense? Discipleship and liturgy. The what and the how of the Christian life. Everything that I'm saying here and that I will be saying going forward is partially aspirational. I'm going to be honest. I wish that we had a community of powerful practice that was so contagious that I could plug you into it as you left this room, and that you would go hang out with a group of people who were so in love with Jesus and whose lives were so reoriented around him that you couldn't help having your own life transformed. That's the image of the church, and by the way, that's how in the first 200 years it turned the world upside down. Not with powerful evangelists, not with attractional services, but with a group of people who lived in a way that was so much different than the rest of the world that when people saw it, they went, man, it's going to cost me a lot, but it's worth it. I'm going to go live with them. And as I'm with them, my life is being changed. So it wasn't something that people just agreed with and then came and joined. They participated. And in participating, they began to understand who Jesus really was and that he was worth everything. I wish that I could plug you into something like that. But we're in the early stages. That's something we want to build. But the part of the reason we're doing this work in the newcomers class is because we want every new group of people coming into the church to share that same vision, that same goal, so that together we can walk towards it. And I have a desire, actually, to build another structure after this class that would give you more of an opportunity to participate in that work with other people, not just me standing up here saying things to you. Because we've got to move towards that if we're going to do any of this stuff for real, right? In all of this, I got to look at my notes at some point. I didn't. What's in here? In all of this, the goal, the target in your life is not just what you know. It's not just so that you would gain new information and have truer beliefs about Christ and Christianity. The target of this discipleship that I'm describing is your heart. It's what you love. It's what you desire. The question isn't just what do you know. It's what do you love? It's what do you want? Because here's what I know about people. The smarter you are, the better you are at coming up with really credible reasons to do whatever you want. Right? Intelligence is often a tool of the heart, wielded by the heart, to get what the heart wants. We do what we want to do, ultimately. That's the truth. In our civilization, we believed for the last 500 years that if you put the right information in a person's brain, the right behaviors would come out and they'd be the right kind of person. But guess what? It hasn't worked. That's how we got where we are. Even in the secular world, that's recognized now. So what's the alternative? The alternative is a vision of humanity, not as brains on a stick that need the right facts. But in the garden, God made man and woman. He made human beings as worshipers. That's what we were from the beginning. And worship just means loving something as ultimate. We were made to love God and to worship him, to have our whole lives pointed at him And when the fall happened, we didn't stop being worshipers. We just got really confused about what to worship. And so we've gone around ever since then loving all the wrong things and being broken and creating brokenness as a result. Our target is to actually have our loves reshaped around Christ, to love what he loves, to love him and what he loves in the ways that he loves. Our culture would tell us that love is like a force of nature. It's something that we don't have any control of. It blows in and out, and the best you can do is just to hang on to it when it goes by. And when it's gone, it's gone. But I would argue that that's not the case. When I talk about discipleship, I'm talking about love-shaping activity. In the same way that discipleship is always going on, all day, every day, we're being discipled into something. All day, every day, we're investing in loving some things and divesting ourselves from loving others. Jesus said, where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. That's the message. It's what I invest my life in, I'm going to grow to love more. What I ignore and remove myself from, I'm going to love less. It's not magic. It's how human hearts are wired. What I consume shapes what I love. So when we talk about living our lives, reorienting them around Jesus, part of what we're saying is that before the question might have been, am I allowed to watch this movie? Am I allowed to eat this food? Am I allowed to hang out with this person? It's the wrong question. The question is, how will my soul be shaped? Will I be moved toward Jesus and his ways or away from him if and when I do those things? What impact is it having on me? Is it transforming me more into his image in congruence with his work in my life? Or is it deforming me away from that? And I'm believing in, even regardless of what I think I want, that his ways are the better ways, that they lead to life. And that my ways, probably not so much. That's the work that none of us can really do alone. The work of the church is to gather around each other, filled with the Spirit of Christ, with our eyes on his word, believing that his presence is truly alive among us to do this work together. And when a people actually does this, it's a sign to the world that there is a different way, not just to believe, but to live, that represents Jesus Christ. And it's desirable. And evangelism becomes a whole lot easier. Because we're not just trying to convince somebody of some idea to agree with. We're inviting them to a way of life that actually makes a difference. That's a lot. Questions, challenges, more or less followed the notes. I don't know how it goes with your outline. You have homework for the week. And here's the thing about this class. It falls short of what I've just been describing. I'm standing up here saying things to you and sending you out to do it yourself. It's not ideal. We want to do better. But for now, my goal is merely to pull back the curtain on some important things and to encourage you and challenge you, try not to do it alone, to go out asking these questions and to see what the Lord will show you. So the questions today are going deeper from the ones last week. If somebody evaluated the habits and patterns of my actual daily life, who would they say that I want to be like? What am I a disciple of? We're talking, so we got an auditor, a life auditor. I don't get to tell them whose disciple I am. They actually go through my life and have total access. Try to put the glasses on of that person as you go through your actual week, not condemning yourself, not shaming yourself, but with a compassionate curiosity that the Lord has in his love for you to see what's going on, what's actually shaping me. And if the news that Jesus is Lord is actually good news, where is he inviting me to follow him in some concrete way in rearranging my life around him today? What would it be like to really trust that his ways are better than mine? And if I don't believe that, why not? What's in the way? Why don't I trust him? That's a question I have to ask myself a lot. It's like, okay, God, I know you want to do this. I know you want things to be this way. I don't want to do it that way. I believe up here that you're good and that you love me. So why don't I trust you enough to actually go this direction? What's in the way? What's in the way? That's the homework. In just like 1 minute. You've done a great job, by the way, guys. Honestly, I don't know how any of what I'm saying sounds to you, but you've done a great job. I'm glad you're in here too. Any questions? Any pushback? Is this stuff making sense? Yeah. All right. I'm going to pray for you. Jesus and myself. We need your lordship. We need you to rule and reign in our lives, top to bottom. There's nowhere we don't need your salvation. You are good, but we have a hard time trusting you. Like Adam and Eve, we think we are better at running our own lives. So we hold ourselves back from you. But this week, show us not everything, but some concrete place where we can stop holding on so tight and trust you with something real in our lives, to see that your ways really are life. And from there, Lord, to reorient our whole lives together around you. I pray it in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.